I'm excited about this new series the pastor began last week. Who do you say that I am? And going over through the book of John, I am. And Jesus identifies himself in a metaphoric way in using similar simile. And one more in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the beginning. Not just beginning and the end. He is all. And he is all we need in us. And when and Pastor mentioned last week, God's name, I am that I am. You know, the I am blank, that is left out on purpose. And whenever you say, I am a man, that means you are not a woman. Right? Well, I guess that's a controversial topic today. But even if you don't believe in binary, whatever, but you cannot be male and female at the same time in the same sense, I don't think. Right? And if you say, I am a father, it means you're not a mother. If you say you are something, you are saying at the same time, limiting yourself. God cannot be limited. God is all we need. God is everything we need. Today, I'd like to look at from John chapter 6, the first of the I am statement. I am the bread of life. There's a picture of a Narita temple and the Lucky Charm store booth. There's a lot. I took this several years ago, and after I took this, I didn't see the sign. It says no picture. One of the priestess came and chased after me, but I kind of ran away. You see, I'm not very religious in that sense. But they have Lucky Charms on areas where people feel vulnerable. There are, you know, for traffic safety, protection from natural disaster, academic success or business success. They even have Lucky Charm for love relationship. If you are interested in a girlfriend, you know, a girl that you want to ask about, you go to the temple and get a Lucky Charm. Or childbirth, health, repelling of evil spirits, of personal finance, etc., etc. And they come in different sizes and prices. The bigger and the more expensive, the more powerful and effectual, the effective benefit it supposedly has. And people spend money, usually no more than $10, and hope it will either or protect them and make them successful in the area that they feel, you know, help in. And if the Lucky Charm didn't work. In fact, I've heard a news where a man who bought one of those big statues on top left, it's like $50,000. What is it? Yeah, it's about that. Very expensive, you know, very powerful image. And he bought this, and his business went bankrupt. And he came back to the temple and tried to sue the temple for giving him a gimmick. I don't know how successful he was in suing the temple. But you can do couple things. If the Lucky Charm or the prayer that you prayed at the temple didn't work, one, you can spend more money and buy bigger charm, more powerful one. Or you go to another temple, also famous for, you know, love relationship or business success. You can actually Google, show me top 10 most powerful shrines and temples for business success, and you get a whole list of it. And I don't know if you can see at the very bottom on the gate, it has a little pink heart in it. That's a temple for love relationship. And in fact, some people buy multiple Lucky Charms from many temples to feel more secure and to feel happier and feel more fulfilled. Well, my question is, are they really worshiping and devoting themselves to love and serve those gods by buying Lucky Charms from different temples? Of course, you would say, no. It's more of a consumer mindset, and that is obvious, isn't it? You see, sinful people naturally want a convenient and powerful God who is easy to tame, easily tamed to serve you and get you what you want and what you paid for. And sad to say, they don't worship those idols, those religions, whatever they worship. They are worshiping themselves. That's the truth of the matter. That they are using those lucky charms. They go to different temples, different religions, to see if they can do something for them. They're using those religions to serve them, and they are gods to themselves. I say it is natural because it is part of sinful nature. And our hearts, someone says, our hearts are factories of idols, idol makers. And we are self-centered and want to worship ourselves. Even Christians, if fail to keep our hearts in check, can have a similar consumer mindset, self-worshipping attitude to Jesus and his church. And because of these, you know, consumer mindset and self-worshipping idolatry, people are never satisfied. People are never satisfied. It's not wrong to seek satisfaction. They're seeking in the wrong place. They're seeking in themselves. And they're seeking in all those wrong places to make them happy. So they are never satisfied. They're never fulfilled. Trapped in the endless search for ultimate satisfaction. Well, in John chapter 6, Jesus confronts this self-centered, self-worshipping idolatry and offers a powerful solution. The Gospel of John records the account of Jesus feeding of 5,000 men plus their families. Family members. So could be well over 10,000 people in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And after being fed and got their bellies full, they said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." They were aware of this Moses-like prophet who is going to come as a Messiah. And he is going to lead Israel and reestablish the Davidic kingdom and release the free Israel out of Roman government. And they were about to take Jesus by force and make him king over them. I used to think, you know, there's a little gap between feeding so many people and immediately, this is the guy, make him a king. I thought there was a little gap. But you have to understand, in the ancient society, probably up to 70 to 90% of day's wage was spent on food. They didn't have to worry about all those bills, you know, power, gas, water, and life insurance, fire insurance, earthquake insurance, insurances, and school bills, right? If you're a carpenter's son, you're apprenticed to your father and you become a carpenter. If you're a fisher, you become a fisher, right? You didn't have to go to those general education stuff that you'll never use. I'm sorry, I love general education. I work for education. But besides, and, you know, here is someone who can feed 5,000 plus people out of 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's almost nothing. And, you know, can you imagine? With Jesus, you get to save 70 to 80% of your income for whatever the thing that you please. That's the best financial decision you'll ever make, to believe in Jesus. I say that facetiously. But besides, this guy can heal the sick and wounded and have even raised the dead. Why? He can build an undying army at a little cost no cost to feed them, feed the troops of armies, and to lead. Now, here is a Messiah, king, who is worthy to lead us and overcome the Roman government, overthrown the Roman government. And of course, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man and would not accept such offer to make him king. Instead, Jesus rebukes their materialistic consumer mentality and confronts them to live in light of eternity. Don't be so consumed about material things like we've sung so well this morning. He says, look with me to John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus says, "You are seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. You didn't come see me because you saw the signs and your hearts are filled, but you ate and your bellies are filled. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures till eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." So as soon as they heard the word works, they heard price tag. They were triggered by the word and said, "What must we do to be doing the work of God?" You see, they are saying, okay, what's the price for more of God's blessing so that I may get full again and again and again and again? That's like, you know, reducing God to a mere vending machine. You know, just put the bills for asking price and you get what you want. And Jesus replied gently, "This is the work of God." So he knows that they're interested in this word work, so he uses that deliver his message. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's verse 30. In other words, you cannot do anything to impress God or manipulate God so that he has to bless you. See, God cannot be manipulated. He cannot be domesticated. You must come to terms with God on his terms. So the people seem to have understood that the word, believing is much more than just acknowledging the fact. They understood that believing demands commitment. It demands submission, total trust, and life devotion. They seem to have understood that. That's why they were offended. They also understood that the phrase Jesus said, "him whom God has sent," to refer to himself, Jesus. So they said, "What? We must commit ourselves to you?" You have to realize, they're Galileans, and Jesus was a Galilean. He's from Nazareth. And here's a man about same age, about same height, same skin tones, speaking the same language. These people knew his family. And you are one of us. You look just like us. You don't look anything, spectacular. And you are a carpenter's son. And so you are telling me to commit myself, believe you? I kind of understand their confusion. And I can almost sense their kind of obstinate attitude, kind of step back and cross their arms and narrow their eyes and said, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" That's verse 31. "I tell you what will impress us," they continued. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." In other words, can you do better than that? Can you do better than what Moses did? You see, they are still in the consumer mode of bargaining to get what they want. So you want us to believe you. So that's what you want from us. Then you've got to impress us first. That's what their attitude. And Jesus corrects their misunderstanding a little bit by saying, "It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you. And he changes to present tense. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is, the English translation says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Personal. But original, I don't think they, I think it is, they understood to say, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven. They probably didn't see, didn't hear that the bread is a person at this point. That's one verse later. So, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And I'm not sure if they understood that Jesus was calling God my Father. I don't think it triggered in their thinking, because no Jew would say, would address to God in such a personal, intimate way. And but they did understand what Jesus is offering is far better than what Moses offered. And so it is worth their interest. So they say, sir, give us this bread always. Then Jesus drops the bombshell. I am the bread of life. I am, that's a very strong term, isn't it? My Father gives the true bread from heaven. This true bread of heaven is going to give life and give life to the world. And I am that bread. Boom. By identifying himself as the bread of life, Jesus offers himself as the only solution for the downward spiral of dissatisfaction, disappointment, resulted from self-worshipping, idol-worshipping. The message this morning is this, that you must commit yourself to Jesus Christ because he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life, comes down from heaven to give life. You must commit yourself to him. And what does the bread of life mean? What benefits is he offering by saying he is the bread of life? Well, it is very clear. He has said it repeatedly, starting verse 27 we just read. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Look down at verse 37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, and I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. Talking about resurrection. In verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, I will raise him up on the last day. 46, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that no one may eat of it and not die. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. 57, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. 58, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. I want you to go back and look at 57 with me again. This is astounding claim. 57 from the top. As the living Father sent me, and this is talking about God, but God is a living God, not made by hands, not dead gods. He's a God who has life to give. And his life did not originate from anybody. Last week you heard I am. Period. God is. Period. Everything else depends on His existence. Our life is dependent on His life. Our life is not independent. Our life, our existence is dependent on His grace and mercy at every single moment. But this God is living in the truest sense. He is the only one who is living in this sense. And this living Father sent me, Jesus. And I live because of the Father. Jesus Christ, as you know, in the beginning of the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was the light in this world. And in Him was life. Again, Jesus had life to give. And here is an astounding statement. I live because of the Father. So, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This so is not just a conjunction. It is in the same way. Just like Jesus lives because of the Father, those who feed on God, those who feed on Jesus Christ, accept Jesus Christ as the bread of life, he will live like Jesus lives. And this is a far better claim than, you know, what they were expecting to hear. And this is an offer that is too wonderful to put price on. It is utter insult to try to put some price on something that is too wonderful. Right? It was something that is too wonderful, too beautiful, too valuable, cannot be measured in, you know, on terms of bargaining. You know, if a man, wicked man, comes to an attractive woman and says, "So what's the price?" I cannot think of the, you know, that would be the highest insult. And that's what these men were doing. So what can we do so that you can bless me, so that God can bless me? What's the price? And I'm amazed at Jesus' gentleness. Not just, you know, flaying up in anger. You insult, you know, you infidel, and destroy them. But continue the conversation. Continue to show grace. Continue to offer the way of life. And gently correcting their, and pointing to their selfishness and self-worshipping, idol worshiping. So this is what Jesus was offering by saying, "I am the bread of life." Now, why does Jesus offer resurrection and eternal life? Especially, you know, when you're a teenager, when you're young, you think you'll live eternally, and the you know, eternal life and resurrection doesn't sound very well. That's a nice added blessing, but you know, I'm good. Verse 49, well, because anything material, anything visible, anything temporal cannot ultimately satisfy you. When God created you in His image, He also created that you will live forever. Your soul will live somewhere forever. That's part of being made in God's image. And by being God's image, you cannot be satisfied by anything less than God. Only God can satisfy you. Verse 49, he points to the brutal fact. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. As Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He has put eternity into our hearts. We are made to be satisfied only by someone who is eternal, imperishable. Well, what if you say, "Well, I'm not interested in eternal life"? Having eternal life is added blessing, But I like to focus more on the present happiness and the pleasure. Well, a toddler was playing in his sandbox and playing with his mud pie, making mud pie, and he's so fixated on it. And he thinks that's the greatest thing. That's his treasure. Right? And he cannot imagine anything greater than making mud pies. And when he is offered a summer vacation at beautiful beach resort, he cannot imagine. This is tiny. That's the best beach. He cannot imagine such a place and refuses in disbelief. Well, what if you say, oh, I'm not interested in eternity? Well, if you're not interested in eternity, if you're not willing to sacrifice anything to get that, there is nothing else the Bible offers to you. I would say, it's not that your ambition is too big. It's not that you're asking too much. No, your ambition is too small. You're too easily satisfied with the things of this world that is going to perish. You're too easily satisfied. Well, just like that missionary to Hokkaido, Japan, as he said to the college kids, be ambitious in the Lord. Don't be satisfied with the things, you know, present beauty, present nicety that is going to disappoint you and disappear someday. You are made for something better. You're made for eternity. You're made to worship the living God. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary to Akka Indians, he said famously, he is no fool. In other words, he is wise. He made a wise choice. Who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In other words, we are called to make better investment. Invest our lives, what is temporal, to gain what is eternal. That's the opportunity we have before us. And as evangelist says, stop sacrificing the permanent. Stop sacrificing eternal life on the altar of the immediate, temporal. Something that is perishing. That is just not a wise choice, wise investment. You're supposed to give up something less of value to gain bigger value. And Jesus is offering this opportunity. Give your life, commit your life to the Lord so that you might gain an abundant life, life eternal. Why is he offering to us eternal life? Because your last day is coming. And your time to stand before the judge of this universe is coming. Well, young people, well, I was there once, just a few days ago. Let's say you are 20. Well, if you live as long as you have lived, younger people is going to call you uncle and auntie. And if you lived twice as long as you've lived, you're grandpa. And you know, 20 years is not a long time. Not long time. Life is short. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember also your Creator in your youth. Use your youthfulness to invest in eternity before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. You see, when you refuse God's offer, if you keep on refusing, keep allowing your heart to be fixated on things temporal, things that are less value, they will continue to disappoint you. They will continue to leave you void. And at the end of your life, you say, I have no pleasure. I have wasted my life. That is a sad thing to say. Well, you have the opportunity to commit yourself to Jesus Christ, because he alone satisfies the longings of your soul. He can satisfy your longing soul because he is the living bread. You are created for eternity. Christianity is for those who are not satisfied with this world, thinking there's got to be more to life than this. Well, Jesus alone can satisfy that longings of your soul, because no one else can promise such an offer. What kind of authority then? What kind of authority? Who is Jesus to promise and offer such an extravagance? Well, he has the authority of the very God. My second point, God alone reveals the eternal God. And that's why you must commit yourself. He is worthy of your commitment. He is worthy, more than capable of taking all your trust, because he reveals the eternal God. Jesus is the Son of Man, verse 27, verse 40, verse 53, who knows God intimately. I said this a little earlier, but Jesus called God my Father. And people probably didn't understand it. That's why verse 41, they said, isn't he the, you know, Joseph's son? Mary, I know his parents. I know his siblings. He's a carpenter's son. And why is it that he says, my Father gives bread? What is he talking about? Well, a Jewish Bible scholar searched through all the ancient Jewish rabbinical writings, Mishnah and Midrash and Talmud and all the others, and found out, came to conclusion that although the Jews recognized God as a nation, as their Father, but no one has even dared to call him my Father personally. Jesus was the first and only one at that time to call God my Father. He knew God personally and most intimately, and because he was with him from all eternity. And he came down from where God is enthroned. It says, he comes down from heaven. That phrase is repeated several times. Verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven. Verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Earlier in the same gospel, chapter 3, 31, Jesus says, he who comes from, well, this is, I guess, John, the narrator, is talking, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. And later in chapter 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, and this is pretty thick-skinned, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Jesus was entitled to say that, because he reveals, he knows God intimately. I mean, this is not a claim of a normal human being, is it? I mean, and normal human being, you better not make such a claim that I am from above, you are from below. Right? It's either Jesus is who he said he is, or he should be dismissed as kaduku, crazy. And Jews were right. He should have been stoned to death for saying such blasphemous things if he was mere human being. Well, he says, verse 47, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus has seen the Father. This is God who was in the bosom of God from all eternity to reveal who God is. And the verse that we looked at last week, Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The word radiance is not reflection. Jesus is not reflection of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory itself. You cannot see God apart from seeing Jesus Christ. He reveals the very nature very person of God. And when he said, I am the bread comes down from heaven, he is saying, you must commit yourself. You must totally devote yourself. Be saved from your self-worshipping idolatry. Because I reveal God. And he has that authority. In verse 38, Jesus made another claim. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If Jesus truly reveals who God is, and Jesus himself is eternal God, co-equal, co-eternal with God, the Father, and if he came down to accomplish the Father's will, what was he to accomplish specifically? Well, Jesus came down to satisfy God's wrath for your sins and my sins. Psalm, you say, God is angry? I thought God is a gracious, merciful, loving God. Well, God is angry. And you might have heard this, you know, Confucius statement, really. It's not in the Bible. But God loves sinners. He hates sin, but loves sinners. Have you heard that? That is not in the Bible. That's what Confucius said. It's very confusing, but it is Confucius. It is not the Bible. Listen to this. Psalm 7, 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. It's like he has already pulled his bow, bent his pulled his arrow, and pointing at you point blank. The only thing that is keeping from shooting, letting go with the hand, is his mercy, is his grace. Jonathan Edwards preached the same famous sermon, The Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. He says, a sinner kept alive by God's grace is like a despicable worm or bug on the hand. And only if God is only just cracks open his hand just a little bit, that despicable worm will fall into eternal punishment. The only thing that is keeping you, if you do not know Jesus Christ, the only thing that is keeping you from the eternal punishment is God's mercy at this moment. This is a moment. You have the opportunity to trust yourself. Believe in him. So the third point, commit yourself to Jesus. He is worthy of all your commitment and devotion, because he alone satisfies or pacifies God's wrath. Jesus offered himself. He says he's offering his flesh and blood for all eternal life, for our eternal life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Can't imagine how scandalous this statement was. And the listeners were offended. How can this man give his flesh to eat? That's disgusting, even for us. But he doesn't double down and say, oh, no. He didn't double down and ease with the imagery. But he continues, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood. He even adds blood to drink. And he says, verse 54, feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood. This repeats the same thing in 56 and 58. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. That's why the Jews asked, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? We'll answer that question a little later. But the bigger question, a better question, is how, in what way, did Jesus give his flesh to us? Well, Jesus offered flesh and blood as a sin offering for the forgiveness of our sins. We need forgiveness desperately. We need to make peace with God because God is angry, and we need someone to stand between us to mediate us so that he can represent us before God and acquire our forgiveness and salvation. And that's what Jesus did by offering his flesh and blood. Listen to this language, Hebrews 2:13-15. Hebrews 2:13-15. Behold, I and the children God has given me. This is Jesus is prophesied in the Old Testament. But children God has given me. Remember in chapter 6, John repeatedly said, those whom God the Father has given me, I will in no way cast out. And later he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same thing, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He offered his flesh and blood so that he can die, so that he can present himself as a sin offering on the cross. Hebrews 10:5-10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's like just like Jesus said in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. And verse 10 of the same passage. And by that, by offering himself as a sin offering, his flesh and blood, will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Those who ate manna in the wilderness, they had to keep eating day after day after day after day, and they still died. The offering, the bread that Jesus offers, satisfies us, completes us, gives us eternal life once for all. So how should our response? Well, go back to chapter 6, Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 35. This is where he first said, I am the bread of life. And he says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Remember this word that people were stumbled on? What work are you going to do? What sign are you going to do that we may believe? Well, notice, and later on he says, this is the bread is in fact my flesh. Eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Of course, do you think Jesus was expecting people to start nibbling on his arms and chewing on him right there? Do you think that would be a faithful response? Well, he wasn't expecting that, of course. And nor was he about to cut off his flesh and have them eat. That's appalling. And Jews were even allowed to drink the animal blood, much less human blood. Obviously, this is, what do you call this? Metaphor. And he extends it a little bit, but what he meant by it is clear. What he meant by eat my flesh and drink my blood, it is clear, is clearly stated in verse 35. He didn't say, I am the bread of life. Eat and drink. He said, come and believe. And he repeatedly said, you must believe, you must come, you must see and believe. And so when he says, eat my flesh, eat my drink my blood, later on, verse 51, the imagery is clear. The metaphor is established. No one should have misunderstood, said, what? Are we supposed to eat his flesh, drink his blood? Now, why was it that Jesus said that way? Was it not enough just to say, believe in me or trust me? Well, he said it that way, not just to provoke, but it was necessary for him to say that. He said it that way because we all must examine our relationship with God. To what extent do we trust him? Does God have 100% of me? Do I still have little section of my life that is I'm holding on and I'm not giving it up? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It is much more than acknowledging the fact by repeating the creed or prayers, paying respect to deity by attending church services, or even eating those little crackers and the grape juice in the Lord's table, we call it, or Eucharist, believing that those elements really turn to flesh and blood of Jesus? No. In short, believing in Jesus means, I've been saying this, commitment, dedication, surrendering to his will. The picture, why did he say eating and drinking? The picture seems to point to that wholehearted acceptance of his authority. It takes commitment to eat something, and you know, when you're eating something, I hope mature people won't do, you know, eat halfway and bleh, throw it away, throw it out. Once you put it in your mouth, you better throw it in. Swallow it in. And let it be part of you. And the nutritious food is going to change you, right? You've heard, you know, and change you and nourish you, and strengthen you. You cannot treat Jesus like chewing gum. Just kind of chew and extract the taste and just spit it out. And the chewing gum does not nourish you even if you swallow it. Whenever the New Testament says, believe in Jesus or believe in him, the original language literally says, believe into him. Believe into Jesus Christ. It is because in order for you to be in Christ, you have to believe into him. And on converse matter, if you want the Lord to change you, you must eat him. Commit yourself to him. Commit, not half-hearted, wholeheartedly. Commit and submit yourself to Jesus and let him change you into his image from inside out. I think a couple weeks ago, Pastor says, dedicating yourself and wholly giving yourself to God is what Christianity is all about. That is so true. There is no such thing as undedicated Christian. If you are a Christian, you are willing. You are willing to give all to God. Many people were offended at Jesus' demands and left him that day. They no longer walked with him. Then the Lord turned to his disciples and asked, do you want to go away also? Then, I love Peter, comes Peter's remarkable confession, response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You might have experienced in the past or currently, right now, something difficult that you just don't understand why a good and loving God could allow such things. And you might be on the verge of leaving faith entirely. But where would you go? Where else? Who else? You know, the song that we sang earlier? Who else can heal you? Who else can satisfy you? Who else can offer eternal life? Eternal security to stand before God, because you will stand before God someday. Who else would you go? Jesus has the word of life. He is the bread of life. there was a moment in my past, I'm not proud of it, but I was backslidden, you know, living in sin. And the pull, the allurement of this world was so huge. Is Jesus worth it? Maybe the pleasure of this world is more, you know, pleasant and more popular. Should I go ahead and just pursue my way, my pleasure? And I had to think about the consequence, the eternal consequence. Well, let's say I'll be the best singer in the world, made name for myself. I became the best businessman. I own several mansions and cars. And then what at the end? There will be a last day. On that day, without Christ, I said, I have no hope. Verse 53, Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Who else would you go? What would be your response? Jesus offered himself as the bread of life of the living God that comes down from heaven to give you eternal life. Would you embrace him? Would you give your life wholeheartedly to him and gain eternal peace with God? Satisfaction. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are so gracious in patience when we have offended you so many times, thinking that what we do might impress you and gain blessings from you. You bless us because you are good and beckoning us to come and embrace you, accept you wholeheartedly. Lord, I know that you are working and drawing many people here to yourself. I pray that you would continue to draw them, that they might come to the Son and know the vastness of your glory and richness, the depth of your grace and mercy, and not just the temporal pleasures that is going to disappoint and entrap us, but have eternal joy, the life, abundant life. And do pray that you would glorify yourself as you continue to use your word in their hearts. In Jesus' name.